Well, a very warm welcome to you all as you worship with us today. And I know that we have a few visitors this morning, certainly Adrian and Abigail's family from the south of England. So a very warm welcome to you as you worship with us, and trust that you will know our Lord's blessing as you do so. There are a couple of announcements. The prayer meeting and Bible study this week will be at Karen's home, which is 67 Underdale Road. And next Sunday, preaching in the morning, will be Mr. Steve Doyle from West Park Evangelical Church, Wolverhampton. And in the evening, Dr. Karen Fletcher will be preaching. Tonight, we have the pleasure of hearing Reverend Robert Sanders preaching to us as well. Do come and listen to Robert this evening to hear the word of God from him. Well, our call to worship this morning comes from the psalmist, from Psalm 43, and his cry to God in his distress and in the difficulties of life. And he says these words: "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God." Well, let's come to the Lord now and let us commit ourselves to him in prayer as we pray for our services this day. Let us bow our heads. We thank you this day, O Lord, our God, that we are able to come into your presence to worship you, the one true and living God. And we thank you, O Lord, for the privilege that it is to call this day the Lord's Day, the day upon which we leave all other things aside for the sake of your worship. And we pray, Lord, that as we come together today, both morning and afternoon, that you would feed us this day, that you would feed our souls. Help us, O Lord, to take in your word, to enter into each element of worship this morning with a sense of God with us. So help us, we pray, as we commit ourselves now to thy worship. Bless us, we pray, for we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. 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 Well, let's turn to our hymn books as we begin our sung worship to God, to hymn number 711. It's a great hymn to begin the Lord's Day with. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Saviour's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has wrought us nigh to God. 711.
Hush the Lord.
Well, we've been working our way chapter by chapter through the book of Exodus, and we've been covering, haven't we, the detail of the slow deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And we're going to continue this morning in that series by reading from, again, as we did last Sunday, from the end of chapter 6 to verse 13 of chapter 7. We went up as far as the first 7th verse of chapter 7 last week, but we're going to be covering basically the same plus a little bit more this Sunday. So chapter 6 of Exodus, beginning at verse 28. The Lord is speaking to Moses again. Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Well, may the Lord bless his holy and inerrant word to us, and we'll come back to that in a little while. Let us come now to sing our second hymn, which is hymn number 173. Hymn number 173. Now to the Lord, a noble song. Awake, my soul, awake, my tongue. Hosanna to the eternal name, and all his boundless love proclaim. 173.
Hosanna to the eternal. Grace is a sweet, a charming thing. My thoughts rejoice at Jesus' name. The angels were above the sound. You answered friendly to the ground. Oh, may I live to reach the best when the unveils his lovely face. There all his beauties to behold and sing his name to harps of gold.
While we come to the Lord in prayer now, let us bow our heads before him. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we come before you this morning as your people. And as we have read our Bible reading this morning, we see that you were indeed gathering a people for yourself. And we recognize ourselves this day as a part of that great congregation of the people of God, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the precious, perfect Lamb of God, who was given once and for all for the remission of sins of all. And we thank you, O Lord, this day that we can indeed come and sit at your feet, so to speak, to worship you, the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we thank you this day, O Lord, for the blessings and benefits that you afford to us in the Christian life, that you give to us the Word of God as a means of grace, that you give to us prayer as another means of grace, that you give us the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that we may be strengthened and confirmed in our faith. And, O Lord, this day we would ask for your help and your strength to each and every one of us, that we might turn ourselves away from this world that we live in and turn to you, the living God. Lord, we long to know you in a greater and in a deeper sense. We long to see our sins taken away from us, O Lord, and those stubborn sins that seemingly are there with us at all times. Lord, we would pray that you would give us the help and the ability through your grace to be victorious over them. And so we do ask, O Lord, that you would make this service this morning effective to each and every one here this day, that we might ever be drawn to you, ever be helped to worship you, ever to have a view of you which is great and glorious, and to see our Saviour there upon the cross, dying for us, giving himself in our place, standing there as our substitute, being the mediator between man and God. Oh Lord, how we thank you for these glorious truths this day that bind us together as your people and as your church. We do thank you, O Lord, for the world that you have made, and yet we see that it is increasingly in disarray and in trouble, and that there are wars and rumours of wars ever as we get to the coming of our Lord again. And we pray especially this morning for the people of Afghanistan, O Lord. We lift up that country to you. We pray for the Christians there, that you would, O Lord, be their comfort and their help, and that in times of great suffering and great persecution, that you would give them a particular measure of grace to be able to walk through the flames of persecution. Help them, we pray. Give your people, give their leaders, O Lord, great wisdom at this time. And we do pray for the church, O Lord, that at this time, though there is much persecution, that this persecution would be used by you as a future seed for your church in that land. O Lord, how We lament what is happening, and yet we recognize it as the work of the enemy, the work of the devil in this world, who knows that his time is short. Lord, how we look to you again and ask for your mercy upon your people, your help to them, and your grace to each and every one. Lord, we would also pray for our own land, closer to home, and think of our own government and heads of state, and pray for them, O Lord. We do commit them to you, and those who lead and who govern day in, day out in this land, those who have really rejected all manner of Christian values and have left us in a moral vacuum. Oh Lord, we would again pray that you would visit our land again in revival power, that you would bring about a great turning to God again. Lord, we long that you would do these things, and we long that you would again bring back a Christian leadership to this land that would govern Christianly over your people. Now, O Lord, we think of your goodness to us every day, and we thank you for your common grace. We thank you, O Lord, for the grace that affords us all that we need from day to day, for the necessities of life. But we do indeed thank you more than anything for that great grace, that specific grace that sent your Son to die into this world in order to save sinners such as us. Lord, how can we ever repay this debt? We cannot. We can only sing your praises and give ourselves to your worship and give our lives over to you in service. And this day, O Lord, we pray that you would indeed be with us as we worship you, and help us to give of ourselves evermore in the worship of the one true and living God who gave himself for us. Bless us now, we pray, O Lord, as we sing our third hymn and as we come before your word. Bless us and open our hearts and help us, O Lord, to listen to the very word of God as it is spoken. Bless us, we pray, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let us worship the Lord once again before we come to the sermon this morning by singing hymn number 486. Hymn number 486. Great God of Abraham, hear our prayer. Let Abraham's seed thy mercy share. O may they now at length return and look on him they pierced and mourn. 486.
Abraham, hear our prayer. Let Abraham see
As I said at the beginning of our reading, we've been making our way through the book of Exodus chapter by chapter, and we've seen the drama of redemption unfolding. And I don't want to sort of give you a spoiler of what's going to happen in future sermons, but we sort of do know that anyway, don't we? We know that the full Exodus is not going to happen until the days of Joshua. And only then are we going to fully see what God is going to do for them. But in the meantime, Moses, of course, has been brought up in the courts of Egypt for 40 years. His life seems to have been divided into three portions of 40 years apiece. And then, of course, he's sent into the desert of Midian by the Lord. He is completely humbled and made to be a shepherd to look after his father-in-law Jethro's sheep. And then at the age of 80, Moses is then sent back to Egypt to petition the Pharaoh, to command him to let his people go. And so this morning, verses 8 and 9, are going to be the focus, I suppose, of our sermon. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. Now, I've got a little bit of something here this morning just to show the children very quickly. And it's the best thing that I could find that I thought would be similar to Moses' staff. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on that, but can you imagine? Can you imagine this humble stick being used by God to display his power to the greatest kingdom on earth? And that power being made visible before the eyes of Pharaoh. And what did the Lord command Moses to do? Can anybody tell me? Any of the children? Anybody 10 years and under? Just to make sure. Well, shall I tell you? Are you going to tell me? Yeah, he said, throw your staff on the ground, didn't he? He said, throw it on the ground and show Pharaoh what will happen when that comes about. And of course, as is not happening this morning, the staff turned into a serpent. And so, children, you've got to remember the illustration of the staff of Moses, the power of God invested in that staff. And so God begins what he promises, in fact, in chapter 7 and verse 4. He says, you're to go, or verse 3 and 4, you're to go to Pharaoh, and I'm going to tell you now, before you go, that he's not going to respond positively to what you say to him. He's going to reject what you say, in fact. But you're to go anyway. And then the Lord says, then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. So the staff of Moses is the means by which God begins his mighty acts of judgment upon Egypt. And the point of that is that God is going to show both Egypt and Israel that he indeed is sovereign, that he indeed is the one true God, and that he is all-powerful. And so the children of Israel are held in bondage, aren't they? Can you imagine? I can't. Being in slavery to another people. And now God has come to their rescue. And in his reminding of them, and he does that right throughout the Bible, He reminds them of his deliverance of them by saying to them all the time, I am the God of your fathers who brought you out of bondage in Egypt. Now there's something quite significant about that saying. He is saying to his people, you are now my people, you belong to me. And therefore you're to remember this for all times, for all generations. You're to remember that I am the one, not anyone else, who bought you and brought you out of Egypt. And therefore you are my people and you belong to me. He's making sure, isn't he, that they know that they belong to God. And that translates in the New Testament context and into the work of Jesus on our behalf in a very powerful way. Because the Lord says the same thing to us. When we become followers of Jesus Christ, he sets us free from the bondage of sins, just as the Lord set his people free from the bondage of their slavery in Egypt. And constantly God is pointing back to that work on the cross, saying to us, I'm the God who purchased you, and on the cross, and Jesus died for your sin. And so as we go through this short passage of scripture this morning, please do try to remember that central truth and work of redemption on your behalf, that it's pointing forward, but also Christ is also looking back into the Old Testament, the story of redemption and how that unfolds and how that affects and benefits us today, looking to the cross. My first point this morning is the rod of truth. Now, the rod is on the floor there, you could say, but it was far more than what it seemed. It was a rod of truth, the truth of God coming into contact with the false worship of Egypt. Let me begin with a brief illustration. Have you ever gone maybe to one of these stores that sells high-end goods, and there is maybe something that you've looked forward to buying for many years and you've been saving up for it, and finally the day comes and you go into that store and you go and buy that item that you've wanted for a long time, and it's very expensive. And you buy it and you take it home, then all of a sudden you start looking it over and you find, oh dear, this isn't quite what it seems. It seems that maybe I've bought something which is a copy of the real thing. It's a very clever copy, it's well made, it looks just right like the real thing, but there are little giveaway, telltale signs about this item that tell me or raise questions in my mind as to whether this is right. And so there's a question about that bag or pair of shoes that you've bought. Is this the real thing, or is it in fact an illusion, a poor copy of what you've had, of what you had intended to buy? And that's what we have shown to us in this passage before us this morning. We've got the rod of Moses, the rod of truth, being thrown to the ground, and Pharaoh's magicians copying everything that the rod of truth does. They copy in one way or another the true miracle does in the power of Yahweh. So there are false imitations of the divine being produced either by human trickery or sorcery, black magic, whatever you want to call it. And there are all of those things around us very closely today in this day and age. And this has been Satan's method of confusion down through the ages, hasn't it? He has used things, he has used teachings, he has used other religions and philosophies in order to confound and to confuse people from finding the true gospel, and in finding the true gospel, finding the true saviour for their sins. In this case, Aaron produces a real miracle to prove that he is a real prophet of God. I can only imagine what went on behind the scenes in Pharaoh's palace. And these sorcerers, they sort of know what's going to happen. They've got an inkling that they are going to be tested, and so they have been more than likely for hours preparing for this and conjuring the spirits and the demons up to work for them. And here comes Aaron, and simply upon the word of Moses, he throws the staff on the ground. It falls on the ground and immediately turns into this serpent. We have many examples, don't we, of similar things happening in the New Testament. That same method was employed in Acts 19:19, where sorcerers were at work in Ephesus while Paul preached the gospel there. And again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, where Paul gives that very stern warning to the church in Thessalonica. And he says these words: the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles and wonders. So these false signs and wonders are nothing new to Satan. It is his modus operandi. That's the way in which he works, to confound the people of God. And he does it also so as to discredit the genuine miracles of the apostles right down through church history, beginning soon after the ascension of Jesus Christ. There were various people at that time claiming to be the continuing Messiah. Many of them wanted the fame and the name and the renown of Jesus Christ, and so they said, well, I am the Messiah. And many of them were very convincing. Many of them were capable of tricking and deceiving people. And we have in Matthew chapter 24, don't we, a description of that going on. The deception of the very elect, as Jesus puts it. So convincing were they. And so it is with the truth of God and his gospel. We're told much, aren't we, about being on our guard in the New Testament against false teachers, against false teaching. We're told to be discerning and to test the spirits, that we are sure where they come from, whether they be from God or not. It's easy, isn't it, to identify the cults and their practices. It's easy to see them. You can spot them a mile away. What isn't so easy is to discern within maybe the church today who are the true church and who are not. Who are those who are peddling unbiblical doctrines and unbiblical teachings? In the early days of the church, there were such things as the apocryphal gospels that were offered alongside the true gospels. They were put out by different sects, and new mystic philosophies were set up as the real knowledge which the Son of God had come to reveal. And these sects would generally come under the headings of Gnostics or Manichaeists, and they all disputed the right of the Christian faith to its existence, and even more so the right to be seen as the original and genuine religion of Jesus Christ. Even during the period of the Reformation, if we come much closer to our own time, there were the fanatics who sought to counterfeit the true church during the time of the Reformation by establishing themselves as the true churches of the true saints. And these people and sects, again, looked very plausible. They looked very convincing. They said many, many things that were true and right. And if you looked at the way in which they worked, they seemed to hold the worship of God in high order. They lived lives of extreme purity, holiness. But yet, what marked them out as false was that they fell into some very extreme excesses in their practices in their daily lives. And there is much today that is accepted in the Christian church as being biblical, but which is in fact untested, has not been tested against the light of Scripture. Gnostic practices abound. Claims of new and secret knowledge are given only to select individuals. These kinds of things are replete in the church today. Claims to continuing revelation and such like, when the canon of Scripture has been closed and the whole Bible, New and Old Testaments, completed. All of these things are ongoing false practices in the church today. And then there are the other world religions, aren't there? We're all too aware of them in this day and age, who compete with the Christian faith and whose religious books are claimed to be just as good, just as important as the Word of God, as the Bible, and just as deserving of our attention as it is. There's Buddhism, there's Islam, there's Hinduism, to name but a few of them. And it's easy to be lulled into a false sense of acceptance of what these are, that they are just simple little religions that coexist in the world today, but you have to remember, as a believer in Christ Jesus, that in fact they come from the devil himself. They have been set up in order to contradict and to confound the peoples of this world away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are a counterfeit. They are not the real thing. They are a cheap counterfeit. They use many of the basic principles of Christianity, but they are not true. Their end will not be heaven. Their end will not be eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Their end will not be reconciliation with the true God. Their end will not be forgiveness of sin and peace of mind. Their end will be the darkest, deepest pits of hell. If we are honest, and if we truly don't want to be deceived, it's easy with a little patient research to expose each of these religions as being a spurious imitation of the Bible. But secondly, here this morning, yes, there is that need for us to be aware of the danger of false religion, false worship, and that abounded in Egypt. But secondly, always where there is that falseness, the power of God is also on display, and that is what we find in this passage this morning, to comfort us so as we do not lose hope. We see the wonder and the glory of the power of God at work. What happens here? Well, each of the sorcerers threw down his staff alongside Aaron's staff, and essentially the truth swallowed the false. The false was swallowed up by the truth. There was no more of it. There was no future for it. The rod of Aaron and the rod of God swallowed the rod of the Egyptian sorcerers. The true remained, but the false ceased to exist. And the power of God is what we see here in the overcoming of evil and all false imitations of the Christian gospel. The imitation arts, the cunning and craftiness of men in all things to undermine the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by any and whatever means. As they were proven, and they were proven to be false, as the cults and false sects of today, and are so proved to be false by their fruit. Jesus said, didn't he, it is by a tree's fruit that you determine whether or not that tree is a good tree or not. And he likens that to a person today. The fruit is either bad from these sects and cults, or it doesn't last. Those are two tests for whether or not these things are true or not. And the truth is that sects and cults have never built up anything and have never affected anything for good. They're tried by the tests of time and are seen for what they are because they simply don't last and they don't have any lasting effect, certainly not on the church. They may be biting on the ankles of the church, so to speak, down through the times and years of history. But the Church of Jesus Christ continues to be built and built upon and encouraged. And so it is with the false Christ and the false sects. They whittle away, they disappear. There's very little that they offer. The apocryphal gospels and the religions of Gnosticism and Manichaeism and those fanatics of the Reformation period, they took no hold on the world, and the truth swallowed them up. They took no hold. We have today much information and much knowledge and experience gleaned from the writings of the Reformation. That has stayed because it was the truth. And this is why we hold this morning to the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, because it is the very power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And if we give way to some imitation of the gospel, as attractive as it may be, we're in danger of losing the true hope of the gospel and substituting it for another gospel which holds no hope of forgiveness of sin, no hope for reconciliation with God, and no hope of assurance of eternal life. And the end of all of these systems of belief, the end of all of these philosophies, is that it ends up at the door of morality. Man's good works. What are you doing today in order to curry God's favour? And yet, the Bible is very clear, isn't it? Man is not justified by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So the Lord is long-suffering. He's powerful, but he's also long-suffering. And he's long-suffering with this pagan king. There are opportunities even given to him in the throwing of that rod of his truth upon the floor of his palace. He gives Pharaoh time to repent, as he gives us today time to repent and to turn to God. And the Lord may be speaking to you today, about your need to be reconciled to him. It may be that you're here this morning and that you need to be reconciled to God. You may be backslidden in your life with him and that you may need to come to the Lord again. And he may be doing so this morning by his Spirit through this sermon, or by your conscience, reminding you that you have yet to make your peace with him, and that time may be running out for you. You see, Romans 1:19 and 20 gives us the thought, doesn't it, of God's providence, and how God uses that providence in order to remind the human conscience of their need to be reconciled to their Creator. Paul essentially says, look around you. Look at the beauty of the earth. Look at the beauty that God has created. Look at all those things. Can you really look at all those things and still deny the existence of God? For since the creation of the world, Paul says, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Pharaoh was at the last chance saloon here, wasn't he? When this rod of truth confronted him with the power of God, there was still opportunity for him to turn. But he remained stubborn and he remained in his sin. And here we have the wonderful example here of Moses, thirdly, coming as the type of Christ that was yet to come in time. When chapter 6 ends, Moses we find, was in another of his contentious moods. If you remember, going back a couple of weeks, or last week certainly, with the Lord, he was feeling unworthy, he was feeling all kinds of human emotions, he was feeling incapable of doing what the Lord had asked him to do. He felt maybe lacking in confidence, and he felt generally on his knees, both physically and emotionally, and not wanting to face up to the task in hand. That was Moses' position at that point in time. And I wonder, does that describe you today? Is that the way in which you respond to the Lord? There's an opportunity here, isn't there, for us to come to the Lord, to ask him to help us. But the fact of the matter is that God doesn't succor Moses at this point in time. God does not go to him and strike or stroke his back and say, there, Moses, I understand, you go now and I'll find someone else for you. No, the Lord has none of it. The Lord says, well, he ignores all of Moses' protestations and said to him, out you go. Go and tell Pharaoh what I told you to say to him. Off you go. And he's almost, you could imagine, like a sports coach maybe, dealing with a beleaguered athlete who's had enough and he's tired, and maybe he's had enough rugby for the day and he can't stand anymore and he feels beaten up and bullied and his body is aching, but there's a very important game left to play. And the coach says to him, come on now. Get going, keep going. And the Lord gives him that wonderful promise, doesn't he? The Lord says to him, I am going to send you out to Pharaoh. And I'm going to make you as God to Pharaoh. There's going to be a complete change of mind, of vision in Pharaoh, in the way that he looks at Moses. And Pharaoh all of a sudden is going to realize what he's dealing with here in Pharaoh. He's dealing with one who is a substitute, with one who is a mediator between Pharaoh and God. Now, Pharaoh in chapter 5 and verse 2 had previously rejected, hadn't he, any direct confrontation with God. And his response was, well, who is the Lord that I should let Israel go? There's almost a note of derision in the way that he says it. He says, who is this Yahweh? Who is this Jehovah? I don't know him. Why should I respond to him? But God says to him, Pharaoh, you may not know me, but I do know you. I am very well aware of you. And Pharaoh, of course, he knows Moses. And God says to Moses, I am going to send you to Pharaoh to represent me. And God does something very similar with his people today, doesn't he? There's a very important point for us to see here. If we think about that for a minute, it carries over into the New Testament that his people represent God on earth today. We are all representatives of the Lord God here today. And that's a very challenging thought for us. Extremely challenging. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says these words, that believers are like letters to the world. You yourselves, Paul says, are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. There's no get-out clause in that, is there, from Paul? There's no way of denying the fact that, in fact, if you are a believer here this morning, then you are an open letter to the world around you. And Paul says to us here this morning, we are the ones that the world see. We are the face of God in this world. what else does it say to us? And finally, this is my fourth point. It says that the people who won't look to God may well look to the people of God. If they won't read their Bibles, if they won't come to church, but they will look to the people of God. And Pharaoh has been given here a very good look at the people of God. He's seeing how God cares and loves for his people, and how he interacts with them, and how he desires their freedom. People who won't read the Bible will read our lives ultimately. And again, that's a very challenging thought, isn't it? Because I am certainly not a perfect representation of God. And I'm sure that neither are you. We know that. But it doesn't change the fact that for many people in this world today, we are the Bible that they read. And we are, with the help of God in every moment of our lives, to lean and to depend upon the grace of God and help of God to be those who reflect the love and the glory of Christ to an eternally dying world. The world around us is in many ways rushing headlong to a Christless eternity. In these days of moral lapses in the ministry, and we've become accustomed to people saying, "Don't look to me, look to Jesus," haven't we? We often hear that, well, don't look to man, and there is certainly a truth in that. Don't look to man, but look to Christ, because man is imperfect and Christ is the holy and perfect and unblemished Lamb of God, who is our ultimate example of beauty and righteousness and holiness. But again, people will not do that. And whenever there is a moral lapse in the ministry, they immediately point to the man. They always point to the people. You see, the world around us, and they're walking by us here this morning, aren't they? They will always look to be convinced by the lives of professing Christians before they will go looking for a Bible to read. They refuse to believe, it seems, that it's real until they see it in the lives portrayed and lived out in the lives of God's people. And that, by analogy, is what God is doing with Moses here in verse 2. He was telling him to be obedient and to go and do what the Lord had told him to do. So therefore, the obedience to the word of God is of great importance. But note what the Lord does in verse 3 here. There is something very sobering here, isn't there, going on. The Lord, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you." Moses knows before he goes what the result is going to be. He knows that. It's a question of obedience, not end result. You can't underestimate the importance of this. And it applies as much to us today as it did then. God can harden hearts and give unrepentant people over to their sin. He can do that. If he can deliver his people from Egypt, then he can harden yours and my heart. If we continue and persist in sin, refusing to repent. And you might think, well, at this point in time, the fact that God is willingly saying, "Well, I'm going to harden this man's heart," doesn't that make God sound as though he was rather mean and rather uncharitable at that point in time? Well, no, I don't think it does, because I don't think that at that point in time that Pharaoh's heart was full of love for the people of Israel, full of love for God, and displaying a desire to fulfill the command of God. Pharaoh at this time was full of himself, full of his own desires, full of sin, full of rebellion towards God and his people. And so the Lord confirms him. He says, well, you don't want to repent, you don't want to listen, then I will confirm you in your sin. I will give you over to your sin to the point that you will not be able to repent. And brothers and sisters, that's a very frightening thought for us here this morning. And please, if you are loving and keeping a sinful idol in your heart that is a stumbling block to your relationship with the Lord, get rid of it now and repent and return to the God who loves you and who has given himself for you in order to have perfect fellowship with you through his Son. Notice how Pharaoh was left even after the sign miracle that was given to him. The stick on the floor that had turned to the serpent. He remained unimpressed. He remained hardened in heart. He remained in this state of bondage to his own will and to his own sin, unwilling to change, and in a state of pride and self-worship. And the same is true today, isn't it? If someone is determined to reject God, if you are here this morning and you're determined to reject the Lord, God might just give you what you want. He might just do that. He might come to you and say, okay, if you do not want me, then I will close the door on you forever, and I will reject any opportunity for you to come back, and I will give you over to your sin. So if you push God away and you only want God on your terms, not on his, and you reject the Lord upon his own terms, well, I'm afraid that you're going to end up in a Christless eternity, and that means hell. Hell itself. Tortured and troubled forever and ever and ever without end. So, dear friends, it's a frightful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a frightful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it can happen in ways that sometimes we forget and we don't realize. The continuous rejection of God. The continuous loving of a special idol which stands in the way of God in our own lives. Don't resist God. Don't fight against him. Your arms are too short for that, as Pharaoh saw and experienced. And finally, the sorcerers. The whole plan that they had and the whole point of their imitation miracles were to say to Pharaoh, look, we can do everything that they can do, so there's nothing to prove here. We can do everything that Moses can do. Why should you listen to this man? Disregard him. Don't listen to him. Do you believe this morning that things can get better in your life without God? Do you believe that somehow, if the world can offer you everything that God can offer you, that you'd rather choose the world than God? It's no problem to turn things into blood. The sorcerers could do that as well. They could turn the river and water into blood. And they can mess things up as we can mess this world up, and we can mess our own lives up. And we can and have done that. But the real miracle that we all need here this morning is that God would make us pure again and would deliver us from the mess that we have made of our lives and the fact that we need to be reconciled to him. And for God to give us the power to remove that crimson stain of sin. And that power is only found in the cross of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, the one who came into the world, who became man, who was eternally God and still is God, but took upon himself the form and the flesh and the body of man, and was subjected to all temptation and problem and suffering as we were, and yet was without sin. It's only Jesus Christ who can come to you this morning and say to you, I can make it right and I can make you whole again. And I can remove the mess of your sin through my shed blood upon the cross once and for all. And it's only Jesus who can do what the magicians of Pharaoh's court could not do. Even though they could, on the surface of things, they could replicate everything that and imitate something of a physical nature that the living God could do. But they could never in a million years replicate the substance of the life of God in a human soul. It was a faint imitation of the truth. The rod of God was the rod of truth, and it swallowed up the falsehood of false worship and the false egotism of the God of Egypt. But they could never, ever fulfill what Jesus Christ had fulfilled upon the cross in your heart and in mine. And so let's thank our Lord and Saviour this morning for his great rescue of us from our own Egypt, from the Egypt of our sins, that he has delivered us from the curse of sin, and he has set yours and my feet upon the rock. And he has brought us into the land of the forgiveness of his Son. To him be the glory. Amen. Amen. Let us just pray briefly before we sing. Our great and glorious God, we do indeed thank you this morning for our great salvation. We thank you for what we have seen in these pages this day. And we ask now that you would bless and help your people, that they might turn to you, that they might love you, O Lord, and appreciate all that has been done on their part through your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Help us, O Lord, we pray, that we might worship you aright. For this we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close our service of worship of God this morning by singing the final hymn, which is hymn number 107. Hymn 107. David Charles's hymn, Great Providence of Heaven, what wonders shine in its profound display of God's design. It guards the dust of earth, commands the hosts above, fulfills the mighty plan of his great love, 107.
Display of God's design.
end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.